That's the Meltons. Thank you so very much. You heard that middle stanza in Japanese, correct? What a blessing. Our missionaries there in Japan, have them home on furlough and to be with us today. Thank you for helping us to worship today. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read together just the 8th verse, Philippians chapter 4. Very, very well-known verse, one of those ones that we know well from the book of Philippians. But today we'll see it in its setting, in this context. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things." Thinking. Do you ever think about what you think about? Probably a good thing to do. At some point, just stop and say, you know what, I want to think about what I've been thinking about today. And somehow begin to evaluate your thinking. We've been making our way through this 4th chapter, and really, it connects together. And so, if you'll notice, last week in your bulletin, this week you just have blanks to fill in. But we started with point one. I don't want you to think that Pastor got his outline off, and there should be a point two. If there's a point one, there should be a point two. I apologize to all of you English people that you went home frazzled last week because there wasn't a point two. But really what I've done is taken one bigger, complex outline, and we're looking at it in 3 points. And so you'll be greatly relieved this morning right at the beginning of the message to know that you're getting point two. And next week there will be point three. And so we see 3 things that Paul is doing in this middle section of Philippians chapter 4. And so to remind you, we looked at verses 5 through 7 last week. And we talked about prayer, and we saw there Paul's call for us to shift our focus in the midst of difficulties and divisions in the church, difficulties in life, persecution, that Paul was facing persecution that they were now facing. Paul says, you know what? Shift your focus. You remember maybe the little illustration of our finger, that nothing changes other than what I'm focused on, and that may change everything. And so in that great instructional passage about prayer, he calls for believers to realize that life circumstances are real. The difficulties are real. We don't downplay them. We don't ignore them. But in light of them, we put them in their proper place with an understanding that they are temporal and God is eternal. And that not just is that true, but the eternal God is working in all of the temporal. For it is God that says to us that all things work together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so lifting our eyes above the fray and shifting our focus to looking at God and what he is doing. And so we are to come before him with a heart of acknowledgement that says, you know what, I do have a tendency toward anxiety, bad thinking. So to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep. And that word there literally means to garrison. It is to call out the troops. It is to put protection in place. Will garrison or keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we were reminded that when the God of peace guides us and the peace of God guards us, why should we worry? Paul is going to build then off of that. His first point being to shift our focus. But then today he is going to call us to sharpen our thinking. To sharpen our thinking. This 8th verse is an interesting verse. I want you to see that it actually has intentional structure in it. He begins to list some of the virtues that should dominate our thinking. When I think, what is it I should turn my attention to? And he starts with this listing that is marked by whatever is. And so notice again in that eighth verse, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. And so he intentionally has a formula that calls us to specific virtues that we ought to be turning our attention to. But then he has two other statements that come, and I really think then there are two other categories. And so, in a sense, is that all the virtues I should ever think about? Is that all the thing? No, I don't think that's what he's trying to lay out because of what he does next. He says, fill your mind with virtuous thinking. And then he categorizes the sum of that virtuous thinking, and he gives us this characteristic, that which is excellent, or that which has intrinsic value, whether or not it is recognized. There are things that have intrinsic value. And so, for example, whether or not someone thinks moral purity is excellent. Moral purity is excellent. So it doesn't matter how many processes of redefinition our culture goes through as to what is moral and what is not. There will come a point that maybe by our cultural definition, that which is moral is not excellent. I ask you this question, does it change whether or not moral purity is excellent? It doesn't. It has intrinsic value. And so he says, in the virtues that you're going to fill your mind with, fill them with that which has intrinsic or inherent, built-in value. It is valuable. And then that which is praiseworthy or that which has apparent value or is recognized as being valuable. For example, if someone performs an act of courage, it is natural that everybody looks at that act of courage, whether that be rushing into a burning car to help somebody, whether it be someone that carries out an act of bravery, heroism in saving somebody. Everybody looks at that and says, wow, that was great. So acts of courage are something which is praiseworthy. And so think about that which has inherent or intrinsic value and fill your mind with that which is recognized as being valuable. And so he calls us to thinking. And so he says, sharpen your thinking. The brain's an amazing thing. I forget what the most recent estimate is of what percentage of our actual mind the average human uses, but it's minuscule in light of its capacity. Most of us don't even tap the capacity of our mind. 15 billion tendrils, each connected, sending messages all the time, performing functions that we don't actually cognitively think about. With enough electricity to power the electrical grid for the city of New York. All of that's between your ears. The mind is an amazing thing, given to us by our Creator. Given to us intentionally for us to use in such a way that it glorifies our Creator. That is not something then that we should take haphazardly. It ought to be something that I think about. What am I doing with my mind? How do I use my mind to glorify God? What should I be thinking about? What should I not be thinking about? How should I be developing my mind? How should I be developing the mental capacity that I have to be able to process right and wrong, to process truth, so that I now make right choices and live right ways? It won't happen by accident. I've read a passage before from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. I want to read another section this morning because the illustration is so apropos. And again, I challenge you, if you've never read them, go and get them. Screwtape is a, it's fictional, but Screwtape is a senior demon who is writing to his young nephew, who is a younger demon in training, and the setting is that the demons are assigned to someone. And here this younger demon is assigned to this person, and his uncle is trying to coach him in how he should best carry out the will of Satan in destroying this man's life and keeping him from eternal life. My dear Wormwood, that's the nephew's name. I know what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. But are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemies that would be God's clutches. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the human still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as the result of a chain of reasoning. People used to think. And when something was right and made sense, then they would live in light of that. But what with the weekly press? Now imagine what he would write if it was in light of the internet. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. The trouble about argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemies, God's own ground. He can argue too. Whereas in really practical propaganda of the kind I am suggesting, he has been shown for centuries to be greatly the inferior of our Father below. By the very act of arguing, you awake the patient's reason. And once it is awake, who can foresee the result? Even if a particular train of thought can be twisted so as to end in our favor, you will find that you have been strengthening in your patient the fatal habit of attending to universal issues and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experiences. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream. Teach him to call it real life, and don't let him ask what he means by real. Remember, he is not, like you, a pure spirit. Never having been a human, oh, that abominable advantage of the enemies. You don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary. What was he saying? He was saying, you know what, if you want to win a man's heart, fill his mind continually with information. Keep him from being a critical thinker who actually thinks about right and wrong and why it's right and wrong. Just fill his mind with information that in light of eternity ultimately does not matter. And that's the best way to keep him, he says, from the church and ultimately from God. So let me ask you a question. How much time did you give this week consumed with thinking about the temporal? That which when this life ends will have no place in eternity. How much cognitive energy did you give to that? How much constructive thinking? And then on the other hand, how much time did you actually give to thinking about the spiritual? How much time did you spend intentionally processing truth? How much time did you give to saying, you know what? My Bible is filled with major doctrine. Doctrine that is about God. Doctrine that is about life. Doctrine that will last forever. Who God is. What God is like. How much time did you give to that this week? For you see, without even thinking about it, one of the things that is directly connected to what we put in our mind is our spiritual passion. There are many who this morning, out of a sense of guilt-ridden duty, drug yourself to church this morning. Can I tell you, you sit in worship handicapped when that's where you start. But part of the reason you do is because you don't find within yourself any kind of spiritual fervor or passion. And it's because it has become greatly diminished because of what you have spent your week filling your mind with. And I'm not even talking about that which intrinsically is evil. We struggle with that. Our world is filled with jargon that is impure. That is contrary to the character of God. There are some of you that spent almost every waking moment of passion this week searching for fictional characters on a fictional map as though they are real. There are some of you sitting here this morning wondering if there are any Pokemons in the auditorium at Bethel Baptist Church. Is it any wonder that we have diminished curiosity about the eternal and subdued passion about the spiritual? Do you think about what you think about? So I want us to see in this passage of Scripture really just some points that will help us, because there's a command here. And often it gets missed because it comes at the end. Because we see the listing of the things that ought to be in priority in our thinking, and we miss the fact that there is one command in this passage of Scripture, and it comes at the end. And so, first of all, if you're taking notes, we're saying point number two, sharpen your thinking. A, the instruction. Here's what he says. Here's the command. Think. It's not okay to not think. But it's almost become our universal excuse when at the end of every other reason for why we didn't do what we were supposed to do, what is it that people most often say? I just didn't. Oh, okay. If you had thought, then there would be a problem. But since you didn't think, it's not a problem. It's our biggest problem. Because of all the things that God has given to us, our greatest stewardship is the stewardship of our mind. The mind being that central part of the being of man, identified by the word soul in Scripture, nephesh. God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul, that which was different than the rest of his creation. For in that moment, the breath of life was breathed into him, and that man was now in the image of the one that created him, with the capacity to commune and communicate with that creative being. Man, in that moment, was breathed into with the breath of God, and he now received self-consciousness, self-awareness, a conscience by which he could be guided in understanding right and wrong. And so that capacity in man is marked by the mind, the will, and the emotions. Three parts which actually make up the heart of man. The mind, the cognitive piece, that which I process truth through. That then leads to the will, the volitional piece, that place where I now make decisions based upon the truth that I've processed. And then the emotions, if you will, the action engine through which I now function in making decisions and carrying them out. And so truth should be processed through the mind, to the will, and out through the emotions. God created us that way. I had a seminary professor who always used to say, beware of anything that bypasses the brain. For many of us, that would cut about 80% of our lives out. Don't just respond to things without first processing them through your brain and the truth that you've used to inform your mind. The instruction, think about these things. Does Paul mean that we are to constantly bring virtuous thoughts to mind? Does he mean that we are not to think about or consider anything else? To answer that question, we must understand exactly the word that he used. The verb translated think about is an interesting word. It occurs 41 times in the New Testament. Translated think 9 times out of 41. Impute or credit 8 times. Reckon 6 times. Account 4 times. And so when you consider those words, impute, reckon, and account, this word means a whole lot more than to merely just think about. It means to think about carefully in such a way as to make judgments, conclusions, or assessments which are the basis for our conduct. That's actually what the word means. So it doesn't just mean use your brain. It actually becomes very intentional to think carefully with a processing mind in such a way that as you process what it is you're hearing or reading or learning, that you are going to process it so that you can make judgments, conclusions, or assessments, which now are the basis for our conduct. What I'm hearing, I'm going to process in such a way because I'm going to live in light of it. Here's the interesting thing about the brain. Whether or not I do that intentionally, when I put it into my brain, it becomes a fabric of my thinking, and I will live in light of it. And so when you live unconsciously taking information or jargon into your mind, it will affect your behavior. You do live differently, whether or not you think about what you think about. So I want us to stop for a minute and contemplate the gospel and thinking, because our message this morning is the gospel perspective on thinking. Does the gospel impact my thinking? Oh, yes. But should it, as now one who has embraced the gospel, impact my thinking? Listen to a few verses, and I encourage you to write down these references. Genesis 6:5 says this. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't have the time to walk you through the litany of words that Moses uses in describing the fallen nature of man. But what he describes in thorough terms is a thinking capacity that is thoroughly polluted. Big word for you, but it's okay. I'm challenging you to think. So write it down and use your brain. There is what is doctrinally known as the noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic effects of sin. And that is when a man is fallen, and all of us are. The fall, yes, impacted him morally. The fall impacted him physically. But the fall impacted him mentally. Our minds are impacted by the fall. We see that in the physical ramifications. You and I don't have the thinking capacity that Adam had. But not only did it affect us there, it impacted us cognitively, but it also impacted us volitionally. That's why the scriptures say, there are none that seek after God. It is not in the will of man to seek a Savior. That's why Paul described us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know if you've noticed anything, but dead men don't do much. So we're impacted volitionally at the place of our will through the fall. And then, of course, we're impacted emotionally. We do things based upon our fallen nature. In fact, more than that, we love things based upon our fallen nature. So then listen to some other verses. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division," listen, "of soul and spirit." It's working at the place of creative design, where we are made in the image of God, a fallen man impacted by the word of God directly at the place where he reflects God, of joints and marrow, and listen, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God has designed his word by the power of his spirit to penetrate into that place of brokenness due to the fall. The word of God has the capacity to communicate directly with us at the place of fallenness in our thinking. Do you understand that that's why the Bible tells us of itself that faith, belief, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the instrumentation of God to penetrate into the fallenness of his creature at the place of decision so that he can bring enlightenment and truth. Romans 12:2 says then, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It sounds a lot like what we're supposed to fill our mind with in Philippians 4. And what he says is, you are saved. Yes, you are. And he describes that for us in Romans. But now as a saved man, you are in need of that fallen man capacity in thinking to be transformed. Why? How? So that it is renewed. In other words, in order for you to think the way God intended for you to think in creation, but that was marred in the fall, now that you have become a believer, you must fill your mind intentionally with the word of God so that the thinking capacity is renewed back to what God intended it to be. Hear me. If you sit here and claim to be a believer, but you don't realize that you need to fill your mind with the word of God in order to progress more rapidly in spiritual progress, what we call sanctification, today you need to hear this message. You will not be transformed as God intends you to be transformed into the image of his Son the way you should be if you are not filling your mind with the word of God. Devotions are not some duty that you check a box. They are absolutely essential for you to begin to think and thus to live as God intended. How much time do you spend in the Bible? Second Corinthians 10:5 then says this, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Oh, there we go. We got to go out and we need to get our own news program. That's what we need to do. We get our own news program, and our news program will debunk all the arguments of the world. Do you realize that all we've done is gotten caught up in more jargon? Is that really where we're called to spend our energies? I want you to hear from 2 Corinthians 10:5 where this battle rages. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Where and how? "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." That is happening here. The arguments against truth and against God are happening in my own heart. The opinions that are contrary to God being who he is are happening in my own heart. And actively, I must become informed with God's truth. And as I process that truth, I then take those thoughts and I bring them captive to the obedience of Christ. No, I am not better than God. No, I am not bigger than God. No, I don't deserve better than God. No, I shouldn't always be happy. No, I shouldn't have everything that I want. But those are the arguments of our heart. The trouble that is happening, as we see in Philippians and as we see in our lives, keeps screaming out to us, you deserve better. God doesn't love you. God's not able. And it's only as we bring truth to our minds and those thoughts, and we submit them to the authority of Christ, that we begin to think differently. Thus, Titus 2, 11 and 12 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now listen to the next word, training. The word is actually to instruct, to teach, but not just to give facts, but to give those facts and then to teach how to live them. Training, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Your mind matters. The command in this passage, the instruction is think. For you see, the greatest shame in all the universe is Christian people without Christian minds. The greatest shame in all the universe is Christian people without Christian minds. The fact that we could have a survey done of young evangelicals under the age of 18, and 18% of them responded that there was such thing as absolute truth. They claim not just to have the general term Christian, but to be evangelical, meaning they've embraced the gospel. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, or the good news, the gospel. Claiming to have embraced the gospel, and yet in embracing the gospel would declare, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I say that to you to say this, it's because many who stand in the pulpit have never taught their people to think. We would be much happier just to sit under a totalitarian administration that just says, do this. You do what you are told. And those who think outside the box are seen as rebels. It's time to think. That's the instruction. Then I want you to see the itemization. What does he do with this order, with this structure? And one of the things I want you to see first is the capstone. Because the listing is not just a listing. He starts with a general truth and the rest then modified. And so the capstone, what is the first thing he says? Someone tell me. Whatever is true. What does that mean? I shouldn't sit around all day and think about lies? Well, that obviously is true, but what does he mean by truth? I think we need to define the word. Proverbs 23:23 says this, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. And so he modifies what truth is with this idea of wisdom, instruction, and ultimately understanding. What is truth? That question sound familiar to you? The day which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ declared, I have come to bear witness of the truth. And the Roman magistrate that stood before him with an audience with the one himself who is truth looked at him and with diminishing tones said, what is truth? And walked away. Imagine if he had stayed And Jesus answered. Hear me for a moment. We may sit here and long and say, oh, I wish he had answered, because then we'd know what truth is. Then we would have it. I'd fill my mind with that. If I could have just heard Jesus answer, I'd have been all over that. That's what I'd have got. I'd have studied it. I'd given it to my life. I'd have filled my mind with that's what I would have done. Stop for just a moment. Listen to this verse. Thy word is truth. What have you done with it? How much have you filled your mind with it? How passionate have you become about it? The capstone is truth. You see, we must intentionally fill our mind with that which has veracity. Think about what you think about. This gift of thinking, like all other gifts of God, has become marred and twisted by the fall so that it works contrary to the purposes of God. So we must think about what we think about in order to intentionally think about truth. So when you have thoughts that begin to pollute your mind, always ask yourself this question. Wait a minute. Is that really true? Work on thinking volitionally from your will rather than emotionally from your feelings. So think for a minute. Here are some of the emotional statements that virtually all of us have said. Nobody cares. Who do you think suggested that to you? God? You think God suggested that to you? Is that really true? How about this one? Everyone is against me. Everyone? Nothing ever works out for me. Is that really true? Maybe you're here this morning and that's what you are feeling. But I want you to look down for a moment. Do you have shoes on? That worked out for you, didn't it? Now maybe you're sitting here and you say, why did you do that, Pastor? I only have one. See, nothing ever works out for me. Those statements aren't true. But you know what? We tend to get drawn to them because we begin to think emotionally. And when we begin to think emotionally, we don't process God's truth. Because when I use absolutes like nobody and everybody, there is the one person who actually does matter that I'm forgetting about. God always cares for you. God is always for you. And God is always working all things together for good. All three of those statements are absolutely untrue. Even if every other human being is against you. The Christian must give priority to those things that are eternally and ultimately true over those things that are merely temporally true. Think with me. When I think about things that in this life, in my experience, are true, they are true, I must ask, but are they ultimately true? The church in our culture is falling on hard times. Everybody agree? Isn't it easy to think, man, I am discouraged. The church is failing. Temporally true. But should I live in light of that with desperation? Oh, my word, the church is failing. Or should I say, wait a minute, Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And live in light of the fact that the church will never fail. That's ultimate truth. This word true in Philippians 4:8 is found 25 times in the New Testament. Paul only uses it 4 times. And while at times it is said in a stage where it is true as opposed to false, it most often means something like ultimately or supremely true as opposed to something that appears to be true in time. So Jesus said he was the true light, the true bread, the true vine. What did that mean? That's not really bread. This is bread. No, that's not what he was saying. Or they lied to you. That's not bread. I'm bread. No, what he was saying is ultimately, as you understand what bread is and what bread does to satisfy the hungry soul, I want you to understand that ultimately I am the true bread. I am that which will ultimately satisfy the hungry soul. Ultimate as opposed to temporal. I want you to think for a moment about the capacity of our brain. Psalm 73, the psalmist says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Ultimate truth. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now that's what it appeared like. Now is that really true? No, it's not. But that's what it appears like. I look at an evil culture and I'm like, wait a minute, they're having all the success. And the psalmist said, when I looked at that, my feet almost slipped, meaning I almost fell in. It's better to live that way than it is to live this way. Verse 12, he says this, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Verse 16, he says this, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You know what he does? He looks at life circumstances and the prosperity of the wicked, and he moves beyond the temporal reality of what he's seeing in life to the ultimate reality of who God is and the fact that this life is not all there is. And he says, wait a minute. This doesn't matter. In making a choice as to how I'm going to live, I'm going to live for ultimate reality. I'm going to live for God. So thinking about that which is true is ultimate as opposed to temporal reality. But then I want you to see the clarifications, because that's what comes next. That's the capstone stone truth. But then the clarifications. Just because something is true does not mean that we should think about it. See, much of the filth that is peddled by the media is justified, at least in their minds, by the fact that it is true. This is reality. This is what goes on in the, quote, real world, they tell us. And by the way, I think even that statement, this is what goes on in the real world, should be challenged. Surely you know that just because you see it on TV doesn't mean that it actually is the real world. The fakest thing on TV is what we declare to be reality TV. So that ought to be challenged. Is it really true? Is it not really true? But what we think about that is true ought to be modified by these other things. Okay, it's truth. Should I put it in my brain? Should I allow my brain to process it? Well, it's truth that is worthy of respect. Yeah, okay, you know what? I should think about that. It's truth that is just. So in other words, if it's something that though it might in a sense be real or happening in the culture or have reality, if it's not just, I ought not to be filling my mind with it. Because of our presence of media, we are filling our minds with that which is contrary to the nature and character of God. Hear me, parents. There is something disturbing that is happening with our kids and video games. If your kids spend hours a day as a fictional character running around slaughtering innocent citizens, he is filling his mind with that which is contrary to the character of God. That's what he's thinking about. And it's not just here. How many of us, having seen some form of a movie, whether new or old, because it happened in the old ones too, that some guy is just minding his own business and somebody comes in and they do something unjust to his family. And the whole rest of the movie is this guy getting revenge. Vigilantism. We see how he plans and we see how he functions and he learns people's lives and he finds out where they're at. And all the time the emotions are building. And ultimately he gets to that one guy who organized the slaughter of his family. And now he stands holding a weapon and he's got him in a place. And what is going on in our hearts? Yeah, get him! He deserves it. Do you realize how distorted your thinking has become? It's no wonder we don't have spiritual passion. Shouldn't we be thinking he evidenced that he's an unbeliever? You know what you need to do? Lay your gun down and share the gospel with him, because that man was created in the image of God too. No, you're crazy. He deserves it. Shoot him. And that's the war that rages in our depraved minds. That's what affects our thinking when it comes to issues like how do we process terrorism, because we become vigilante in our spirit. They deserve it. Hear me, friend. God deserves to be worshipped by them. That's ultimate reality. Do you realize that our heart towards terrorists today would exactly be our heart towards a guy named Saul of Tarsus? He was a Jewish terrorist slaughtering innocent women and children, driving them out of their homes for the sake of his religious fanaticism. And God saved him and as a result used him to give you and I the New Testament. Think. Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? The reality of it is we ought to have a Philippians 4:8 rating for what we watch. Not let the world tell us whether or not it's restricted or needs parental guidance. Or is this good for everybody? It ought to be a Philippians 4:8 filter. Do I need to spend 2 hours putting that into my mind? So Paul sets the standard for us to think. He says, shift your focus. Lift your eyes above the fray. And when you do that, then now I'm challenging you. Think. Once you have your mind above the fray of the circumstances of life, and now you're looking to God, having come to him, recognizing who he is and who you are and what your need is and what he can do. And that's what he says in prayer. Now that you have shifted your focus to him, here's what you ought to do with your mind. Think. What is true? True as opposed to false. Ultimately true as opposed to temporally true. And then I must gauge, as I contemplate that truth, is it just? Is it pure? Is it right? And as I embrace that, I will begin to live out a life that demonstrates that I am filling my heart with that which has intrinsic value and that which has extrinsic value. That, friends, is a gospel perspective on thinking. God wants to change your mind. Let's pray.